Theologians have been wrestling for centuries over this idea of blending the grace of God with man's will and how we still have our will, but God's grace operates and all this kind of comes together. And I don't understand all that either. But I do know that we don't have to understand everything about the Christian walk to take the next step. Mark Twain said in a quote that it's not the things that he doesn't understand about the Bible that worries him, it's the things that he does understand. And not being a Christian, I can understand why he would have been worried. But I think that's a good attitude for us. We don't have to know everything before we get started. And it's also kind of a simple topic in a way. Does everybody have a handout? Are there plenty more back there to keep going with? Good. This is kind of the short version of my workshop. Y'all probably seen this ad for Nike commercials. And I really had to look to find this. I've seen bumper stickers, but I couldn't find one of those. So this is kind of blown up out of a magazine ad. But there's really a lot to that, isn't there? I mean, at some point we decide we have to paint the barn and we can gather the paint and the brushes and the scrapers. But until we actually get out there and put our hand to the brush and the paint to the brush and the paint to the barn, then it doesn't get done. So there's a lot of just do it and a lot of things that maybe that's a lot of that last 5% that Leroy was talking about. We know what we need to do, and what we need to do is just get out there and get it done. Does anybody know the gospel according to Mary? Have you heard that phrase? You'll find that in John 2, verses 5 through 8. That's where Christ was doing his first miracle in his public ministry. He was going to turn the water into wine. He needed some help in doing that. And so Mary says there in verse 5 to the servants, whatever he says, go do. And that, again, is what we need to hear. Whatever Jesus says, we need to do. But it's really not quite that simple, is it? I mean, if that's all there was to it, then we would all be doing more than we're doing. So why do you think that is? Why do you think it's hard to make that transition from knowledge to doing? What are challenges that you all face that are... Any general topics come to mind? Why it's hard?
Being less more fun sometimes.
That's true.
We try to convince ourselves that it's not good, but sometimes we do it because it just looks more fun.
That's right. Sometimes it looks more fun. Go ahead.
I see that we're not boss anymore.
Okay.
We're doing something somebody else is going.
So that makes it hard because we're not in control, you mean?
Well, in any way.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
We don't have full ownership of it.
Good. You're going to say something?
Oh, I think I was going to say that Satan opposes us because of being a spiritual battle.
Yeah, that's right.
Matthew 26:41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that was true in the disciples' case, and I think that's often true in our case too. And then the enemy, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But if you'll take about 3 to 5 minutes and answer these questions, that's under Roman numeral 8 application. Does everybody have that? And kind of prayerfully before God, go through there and fill out what applies. If it doesn't apply, that's fine, but we'll take a few minutes to do that. Okay. Just then, and God will give you some insights into that application and perhaps some things you can do differently. Before we get on into the meat of the things here, Ralph, would you mind praying for us real quick?
Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and how sharp it is to cut through all the fluff in that need of our needs. And thank you for this topic. And making application serious, we need to change our life and the living model completely by the need. I pray that we can be realized ourselves in this time. Really follow through and do the things that Steve suggests. I pray that you would help us with your Holy Spirit. We might be really impressed on what to do.
Amen. Well, another question I ask on this topic is why this topic at this conference? I think there's some fairly obvious answers. This is one of them. Has anybody seen that illustration before? A few times. What are the verses we use for the obedient Christian in action? Good old TMS verses. Anybody call those up right offhand? Come in. Okay. Okay. That's Christ the center. That's the start of it. What's the next step, the obedient life in action there? What verses do we use for that?
Oh.
Okay. Romans 12:1. That's the one I use in John 14:21. Romans 12:1. Anybody quote that for us? Great. John 14:21. This is kind of a key verse for this whole topic.
Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he will love me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him.
Great. Well, there's a lot of meat in there, isn't it? So why is it appropriate that in this illustration that the rim is application? What is there that's significant about that when we're talking about the basics of the Christian life? Y'all have probably heard this explained 10 different ways.
The rubber meets the road.
That's basic, isn't it? That's good. What else? Why is it appropriate that the rim of this wheel is representing obedience?
So we interact with the world.
That's right.
Before the spokes come together, I mean, because of obedience, that's where our obedience comes from.
Yeah. It's really symmetrical. I mean, you know, the power of all these things comes from the center. That's the hub. That's where the power is transmitted then to the rim. And it's transmitted out through all these activities, but still the power doesn't go anywhere unless there's a contact with the outside world around it. And so none of these activities, we can pray all day and be in the Word and fellowship among one another and even evangelize to an extent, but unless we actually get out and do the doing of those things rather than just learning about them and philosophizing about them, then we're not going to be really a whole lot of good as far as the progress of the gospel is concerned. And it's through our obedience that Christ's presence in us can make contact with the world. The other illustration that we're all familiar with is the hand. And we've all seen a lot of different representations of that. Where is obedience operative in the hand illustration? How do you see that it's important as far as our grasp of the Word and the effect that it should have in our lives? Any ideas?
Well, all of these things that make up the hand equip us or enable us, the means through which we can obey the Word.
That's right.
We have intake of the Word. That's the basis from which we can obey it. If we have no intake, I mean, how do we know what it is God wants us to obey it?
Yeah, exactly. And that's why we spend time in the Word, not just to kind of have a good time, but then to be changed and to go out and do something. That's right. And the meditation thumb, I hope it's the thumb up there, yeah, is the finger of our hand that opposes the other fingers. And without a thumb, we don't have much of a grip on anything. And one definition of meditation is careful reflection with a view towards application. And so as we meditate on God's Word, which should be part of all of our dealings with God's Word, part of what we're meditating on is how does this affect me? How should I change my life to be consistent with God's will as revealed in the Word? Joshua 1:8, another TMS verse, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way profitable and then you will have success. But the reason we meditate is so that we can be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Psalms 1:1-3 is that righteous man that's described as walking not in the counsel of the ungodly or standing in the way of sinners or sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. So the result of that meditation, the result of God's word in our lives should be fruit and a doing and acting out of those principles. So I think that's pretty appropriate too. The other passage is a familiar one, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And teaching, again, one definition is what to believe or personally claim. Reproof is what to forsake or stop doing. Correction is what to improve or do better. And training in righteousness is what to learn or begin doing. And so three out of the four things that we see as reasons that God has given us His Word have to do with doing or obedience and not just head knowledge. So we get the impression, again, that this is fairly important. Definition of obedience, the act of doing what God says to do in John 14:21, it's defined as keeping Christ's commandments. What are the commandments of Christ? What do y'all think that would represent if those are the commandments we're to keep? Pardon me? Love one another. Okay. So his teachings, he had some pretty direct teachings, some things that he emphasized in the gospel, and those are obviously his commands. Is that where we would limit it, just to the things that are in the red letters in our red letter Bible? Or do you think some other things might represent also the command of Christ?
Probably to reflect his loving kindness and knowing of the fruits of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That's something we can't do in our own effort.
Boy, that's right. That's right. And in a sense, the whole Word of God would reflect Christ's commandments, wouldn't it? I mean, we learn in John that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And who was that? That was Christ. And so, you know, Christ being God, there's no dichotomy there between the teachings of Christ, the commands of Christ, the commands of God. So I think we would have to include the whole counsel of the Bible in that verse if we keep Christ's commandments. Then these benefits will follow. And there are kind of two general areas of commands. There are general commands of Scripture, and there are specific commands of that are more personal. The general commands are things like don't kill, don't steal, don't marry unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Specific command for me would be to marry Peggy Nealis, which I got that command on 2 August 1980. So those are specific commands, and for me to disobey that would be just like, you know, disobeying some of the others as far as I'm concerned. So the commands of Christ are both broad and also very personal in those circumstances. And I went to all the trouble to look up in my Bullingers and Picks and all that stuff that kind of gives you the meanings of words in the original text, and found out there that there are 10 different Hebrew or Greek words in the Bible that are translated as obey. And they had a few definitions written out. It means a hearing or hearkening, to obey a chief or ruler, to hearken submissively or to become submissive. In other words, if you go to the original texts, what it means to obey is to obey. There's just no way around that. You know, sometimes you can kind of bend it a little bit, but there's just that's all you get out of it. So it seems like this isn't a marginal or an obscure theme in the Bible. As a matter of fact, if you look in Genesis 3, the very beginning of the story of redemption, Genesis 3:3, God says, "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And then in verse 3:11, he says, "Have you eaten from the fruit which I commanded you not to eat?" And therefore, the one condition for the enjoyment of fellowship with God from the very beginning of time was what? What was the condition for fellowship with God? Obedience. And man blew it. Adam and Eve blew it. We blew it. We were there. We'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. And then on the other end of the story, in Revelation 22:14, the King James Version says, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." And so you see, from the beginning to the end, and when you think about it, that makes sense, because why did Christ come into the world? To save sinners. And sin's kind of the basic problem here, disobedience toward God. And so this subject is very close to God's heart, because it's the reason that He sent His Son to die for our sins. Okay, let's spend a little time talking about types of obedience. We've heard a lot about Bob Boardman this week. And this is an illustration that was in the NABLOG several years ago on an article on obedience. Let's get that down so you can see it a little better. And there are lots of ways to divide this up, but these are four levels, and I think they're pretty representative. The first one is kind of a losing attitude. I think we can all recognize that I'll do what I want and I don't really care what God wants me to do. That's your basic pagan theology. People who don't believe God made them and therefore has no authority over their lives. Humanistic theology. So we can recognize that that's not ideal, although probably there are some days that each of us may operate on that level, on those few bad days. The next level is, if God will give me what I want first, then I'll give Him what He wants. And this is better, but it still demonstrates kind of a childishness, doesn't it? Kind of a me-first attitude. And there's kind of an arrogance here that we can be on an equal footing with God and bargain with Him. And if I do this, then you do that. The next level is that I'll give God what He wants first with faith that He'll give me what I want. And I think most of us operate here on our better days. This is the silver medal here. This is getting better. It's not all bad. It is an evidence of faith and a willingness to trust God with results, and that's good. Sometimes this is described as a seed faith, whereas if you just plant a seed, God will allow it to blossom. It can be perverted into a prosperity theology that if you do this, then God will do that and will be overwhelmingly blessed. But still, it's a little presumptuous to think that we can control God's behavior by our own actions. And I'm sure you have testimonies in your own lives and testimonies of those around you, very godly people, even in the area of tithing. You know, a lot of times in the church we hear this idea that if you just give 10% that God is bound, He has to bless you materially in that way. And yet we don't see that in our lives necessarily. We don't see it in people's lives. God does bless, spiritually, but not necessarily materially. But it isn't a simple formula that we can just plug into, and if we do this, then He'll do that. And so the next level, the gold level medal there, is that I'll give God what He wants regardless of what He gives me. And the passages I have listed there, first of all, Christ is described in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, having humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. And then what happened? God highly exalted Him. But was that His motivation for dying on the cross? I don't think so. I think His motivation was simply to be obedient to the Father. But this is the result, and God blessed Him as a result. Paul in Philippians 2:17 describes Himself as being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippians. And yet He was rejoicing. And did He do that for material gain or for an ego trip? Scriptures indicate not. But He was willing to do that simply because it was a matter of being obedient with God. So I think there's kind of a progression here. Jeremiah 12:5 is an example of how this works. If you have run with footmen and if they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, then how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? And, you know, it's good to realize that we can't start out necessarily with number four, but we can start somewhere, and that as God works in our lives, we can eventually gain that level of obedience. Okay, motivations for obedience is next on the handout there, and I thought we would try to do a Bible study of some description so that you could look at some of these verses and see if they say to you what they say to me. There are 12 verses, and we have approximately four rows of people here. So, first row here, why don't you all look up the A, B, and C, the first three verses there. Second row, verses D, E, and F. Third row, G, H, and I. And don't worry about that deception business there. We'll talk about that later. And then the last row, J, K, and L. and just look those up individually, and then we'll kind of go through and discuss them. And you might take 10 or 15 minutes, however long it takes on this, okay?
Do you want to discuss these in our group here?
No, why don't you just go through them individually, and then we'll kind of compare what we come up with on the verses. Go ahead, and if someone in the appropriate row could maybe read the passage for us first, and then we can discuss a little bit about what this has to do with being motivated to be obedient. So 1 John 1, 5 through 7. Can someone read that for us to get started?
This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin.
Okay, so what's the principle for obedience from there? Anybody on the front row can answer?
Fellowship with one another.
Fellowship with one another, that's right. It's necessary for fellowship. It's also necessary for fellowship with God. There's no fellowship with a superior outside of obedience, generally speaking. How many of y'all are in the military? I guess you're still in the Air Force and several others. You know, blatant example there of perhaps a lieutenant and a private or a corporal. And if the lieutenant asks the lower-ranked man to do something and he just doesn't do it, that their fellowship is kind of broken there, isn't it? They might not get along all that well. Same thing with my relationship with my superiors in the faith, my pastor at church perhaps. If he asks me to handle responsibility and I don't do it, then our fellowship's kind of broken there for a while. So it's just a good principle that obedience is necessary for fellowship, especially if you're talking about in relationship to a superior. 1 John 3:22, what does that say? Anybody got that?
The Living Bible is a continuation. I'll read the verse before that. Dearly loved friends, if our consciences are clear, we come to the Lord with perfect assurance and trust. And 22 says, we ask whatever we ask for because we're obeying Him and doing the things that please Him. That'd be Proverbs 29.
Yeah, Proverbs 28:9.
It says, God doesn't listen to the prayers of men who flout the law. To me, it reminds me of some study that somebody had done, and I've listened to that. If we pray for what we feel we want, you know, God doesn't necessarily answer that. But if we pray to God for His direction and try to pray to Him for what He wants in our lives, then basically comes through for us.
Okay.
Don't pray selfishly. Pray for the heart of Him.
Good. Good. Anybody have that in a different translation, 1 John 3:22, that might also put an additional light on that?
We receive from Him whatever we ask because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him.
Okay. So maybe that's even a little clearer in the area of obedience, that basically it indicates that obedience is necessary for answered prayer, and that's the principle also in Proverbs 28:9. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:5, what does that say? Okay, is that, and then 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So what's this have to do with motivations for obedience? What's going to happen here if we are obedient, or won't happen if we aren't?
Just the power of the Spirit is going to be with us, and it's going to be showing itself in our actions and our power of our love and everything about us.
That's right. So it might have something to do with witnessing, or at least being the light that Matthew 5:16 talks about. Okay. Necessary for effective witness. Okay, I guess we're on to the second row. John 14:21 we've already quoted, but what are some principles that you all came up with as far as why we should be motivated to be obedient out of that verse?
Show love.
Okay. Show love for?
For Christ.
For Christ, okay. That's kind of special, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure there are several ways we can do that, but this is one way, by being obedient. Anything else out of John 14:21? Okay, because the promise is that God and Christ will be manifested to us if we're obedient. So it's kind of like a switch we can turn on or off, and that's an important promise. And I've heard it described that this issue of loving Christ and obedience are really two sides of the same coin. I mean, they just kind of go together. There's no way to say that you really love Christ unless you're also being obedient to Him, unless that's a basic motivation. Not that in every instance you are or can be, but that's a basic motivation. Obedience in this case is a sacrificing love, and another example of that is the love that a mother has for her children. She's obedient in her role as mother, but she's also usually very sacrificing in the things that she'll do for her kids, and those of us who have wives and kids probably see that very frequently. I'm often put to shame in my serving my kids by how my wife is outdoing me in that area. It just seems to be, you know, instinctual and built in, and something that comes with motherhood. Philippians 4:9, what does that tell us about obedience? Someone want to read that verse first, if you've got it there? Okay. So, what's that tell us about obedience?
We're obedient, God's going to be with us.
Okay. So, that's kind of a follow-up into John 14:21. And then Paul is also, I think, giving an example here about pace setting. The things that that those around him saw in his life, they should do. And another application of that is that as we're obedient to Christ, that's necessary to set the pace for those around us. If we're disobedient, they're going to be disobedient. If we're obedient, then it's going to be more likely that they'll be obedient. Matthew 4:19, a familiar verse, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And he said, "Follow me." He didn't say, "Listen to me." And I think if anyone could have made disciples and encouraged obedience simply by lecturing, it could have been Christ, the creator of the universe. But he didn't say that. He said, "Follow me." And so there's a doing involved in becoming like Christ and not just listening. Let's see. Where are we? 1 Peter 2:15. Someone have that for us that can read it? Guess we're still in the second row, aren't we?
We got, "For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men."
Okay.
So to me, it just says that, you know, if you're saying one thing and doing another, and obeying Christ, and you have no testimony, and just confuses them, and they say that you're all hypocrites, and it doesn't matter. You know, it's a way of validating your faith when you actually do what you say you believe.
Right. So another way of witnessing,
right,
that we're obedient to God. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Does anybody have that one handy?
Come back to your senses as you are and stop sinning, for there are some of you who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Okay. Some are ignorant of God, and that was said to their shame. And sometimes I wonder if we shouldn't be more ashamed of what we see around us in terms of the disobedience of people in our workplaces or bases or schools or wherever we are. And if you just really visualize what it would be like to be God and go sit maybe out here in a local mall in Wichita Falls and kind of watch the behavior of people and their motivations, I think there would be a real temptation to be sorry that we had ever made man if we were in God's position. So it should be shameful in that way. And yet one of the ways that God has given us to reach out and to rescue those folks from that existence is our own obedience to Him. And to the extent we're effective in doing that, that's the effect that will have an impact on those lives around us. Okay, we're back to the third row here. Isaiah 43:7.
Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made.
Okay. So, principle there is that obedience, or at least the reason we're created in part, is to give glory to God. And certainly a lack of obedience is going to prevent that from happening. And Satan must rejoice when he sees us being disobedient, because that's preventing God's purposes from happening in that way. Titus 1:16. Everybody got
they
that
one. They claim to know God, but are by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, dishonest, and unfit for doing anything good. I see here that we're known by our actions, and we can lead others, you know, into a disobedient act.
Mm-hmm. Can work both positively and negatively, can it? Okay, in 1 John 2:4.
The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in Him.
Okay. So, principle there.
Follow His commandments.
Okay. Is going to be evidence of our salvation, and again, kind of a witness to those around us. And then James 1:22-25, what does that say?
Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law and gives freedom, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed and will live.
Okay, so what's the motivation for obedience?
Just do it.
Just do it, okay. And then what happens when we do it, according
blessing,
to that verse?
God's blessing.
Get blessing, God's blessing. Okay, so the one way to the abundant life, basically, is to obey God. One way to the frustrated life is not to obey God. And it's interesting, in looking at this passage, if we do not obey, but we're merely hearers, the teaching of the verse is that we're deceiving ourselves. Isn't that right? If we listen but don't do it, then we're being deceived. So the question arises, you know, how are we deceived? How can we be deceived in this area of obedience? And the obvious thing is that we think that hearing is the same as doing when it isn't. And most of you have probably heard the story that Gene Warren and others tell about the Fisherman's Club, where they, you know, build this huge organization and have zillions of members and branches and so on. But as it turns out, no one in the Fisherman's Club has ever done any fishing. And the application is that many times our churches are the same. We build these edifices and have all these meetings and so on. And yet none of us is really out there fishing for men. We're just kind of, you know, encouraging each other and building each other up. And so we're deceived when we do that. The Scripture says we're wrong. We're deceived when we think that simply hearing about these things, whether it's a fishing club or church, is really the same as doing. We're also deceived when we think that good intentions are the same as doing. Matthew 21:28-31 is a parable where Jesus is describing a man who has a vineyard and has two sons. And he asked the sons to go out and work in the vineyard. And the first son said, sure, you know, I'll do that. But then he didn't do it. And the second son said, no, I don't believe I will. But later he repented and he went out and worked in the vineyard. And Jesus asked the question, which one did the will of the Father? And the answer is obvious. It's the second one. And this is a little convicting to me, because I tend very easily to be a procrastinator in many things. You should see the work that's back home on my desk. But in spiritual matters too, and that I have a lot of good intentions of things that even after a conference like this that I'm going to go home and do differently. But then I come back next year and I find that I'm dealing with some of those same issues and I haven't done it in that 12 months in between time. And whether that's doing something differently in my quiet time or doing a better job in my scripture memory. But maybe one of the ways that kind of cuts most deeply is in this area of evangelism. And my work, I'm a physician, and in my office each day, I see anywhere from, 20 to 30 people that kind of come through on this conveyor belt, with all these problems. Some of them are physical and some of them are emotional. And my job is kind of take them off the conveyor belt and, talk with them, look them over, find out what the problem is, patch them up, put them back on there, and then they go out the front door. And yet in doing that, I have the opportunity to do something eternal. From the physical perspective, my job is a dead end because everybody's going to die. Maybe we can delay that a little bit, but we're not talking about immortality. But if I can help someone come even one step closer to responding positively to the gospel of Christ, then I've really done something that day. And I'm getting better about that, but still, I look at last year, I come to this conference, and I get all encouraged, and have I really done that much differently? And the answer, honestly, is no. And I imagine you all can identify with some same things. Even this is the first time to this conference. Just the idea that good intentions are okay. I'm going to do that. I feel okay about that area of my life because I'm going to do that. But the Word says no. We're being deceived when we think that good intentions are really the same as doing. Another way we're deceived is when we think that partial obedience is the same as doing it. 1 Samuel 15 is a glaring example of that. You'll probably remember the story that God told Saul to destroy the Amalekites and all that they had. But Saul and the people spared their king and some of their choicest livestock, and they kept them. They didn't do what God told them to do, although they destroyed the Amalekites, and they carried through that part of the command. And then God, through Samuel, confronted Saul and asked him why he didn't do what he'd been asked to do. And what was his answer? Do you remember what the answer was, or why they kept some of these livestock and didn't destroy them like they said they would? Anybody remember that story? Sacrifice, yeah. So we're going to keep them. We wanted to keep them to sacrifice to you, God. We're doing this good thing. We're going to help you out, God, by, giving you the sacrifice. And then 1 Samuel 15:22, Saul said to him, I'm sure y'all know, what's the first part of that verse? 15:22. Samuel said to him,
God
as much delighted in sacrifice as in obedience. That's right. And the answer was no. Sacrifices, he could always manufacture sacrifices, but obedience, complete obedience, is what he was looking for. And so as a result of that, he took away the kingship of Israel from Saul. And obviously his downfall was terrible, as you follow the story on out. So we're deceived when we think that, if we kind of do some of it, that that's the same to God as complete obedience. And then fourth way that we're deceived is by expecting results before obedience. Isaiah 1:19 says, if you obey, then you will eat of the fat of the lamb. But the obedience is indicated first. And we think, well, God, if I prosper, then I'll give. I'll do some giving to you. What's God's attitude about that, though? Does God have an attitude about giving? Something like giving the first fruits, and then I'll bless. That's Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord from the first of your wealth and the first of all your produce. Then your vats will be filled with wine. So the idea is obeying first, and then God is able to bless. We think that if I sense God's presence, then I'll act. And God says, obey first, and then you will sense my presence. John 14:21. Again, we think that, God, if you answer my prayer, then I'll do what you asked me to do. And God says, obey, and then I'll answer your prayer. We've looked at that in 1 John 3:22. So we're deceived when we expect that we're going to get results before we obey. And then we're deceived when we think we'll be happier by obeying our will rather than the will of the Father. We'll talk about this a little bit more later, too. But Leroy Imes has a good illustration of a train on a track. And he says that the train that leaves the track doesn't find freedom, but destruction for itself and for all that's around us. And the track is the truth, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit wants to guide us on that track. And when we get off the track, we think we're finding freedom, but in reality, we're finding destruction. Matthew 7:14 says, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life." So we think we're happy when we follow our own way. Leroy Imes was talking earlier today. Most of y'all are probably aware he's leaving for South Africa tomorrow morning, I think. And one of the things they've asked him to talk on is the joy of obedience. We might look at Hebrews 1:9 real quick and see what counsel that provides. Hebrews 1:9, quoting the Old Testament, says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions." And you'd think that, you know, if we love righteousness and hate lawlessness, then from the world's perspective, we're not going to have very much fun in life. But this is God's perspective, that our God anoints us with the oil of gladness above our companions as we're obedient to Him. And then Psalms 16:11 is kind of another verse with the same thought. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand there are pleasures forever." So again, a little different perspective about what happiness can be and what true fulfillment can be. Okay, back to the scriptural motivations for obedience then. I guess we're back to the last row here, John 7:17. Sure. Fifth deception is that we're going to be happier. We're deceived when we think we'll be happier by obeying our own will rather than the will of the Father. Yeah.
What's the Isaiah reference in the fourth one?
Isaiah 1:19. If you obey, then you'll eat of the fat of the lamb.
The first one was just hearing. The first one under deception.
That hearing is the same as doing. Yeah, like the fisherman's club. Everybody got all those?
Why, right. It was the third one.
Sure. First, if we were deceived when we think that hearing is the same as doing. Secondly, we're deceived when we think that good intentions are the same as doing. Matthew 21:28-31. Third, we're deceived when we think that partial obedience is the same as doing it, 1 Samuel 15. Fourth, we're deceived when we expect results before obedience, Isaiah 1:19. And then fifth, we're deceived when we think that we'll be happier by obeying our will rather than the will of the Father. John 7:17, "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." So Jesus was speaking there. So what's this tell us about why we should want to obey? What's in it for us in that way? Anybody in the last row come up with that?
I saw this, Jesus here stating that perhaps
for 16:9 and etc. there.
The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are filled with bitter defeat. You have been a foolish person, from now on you will be a more. His obedience strengthens us.
Okay. Okay, and what's the first part of the verse say that God will what?
Well, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen them.
Okay, so basically he's promising to strengthen those who do his will. So strength comes from God as we're obedient. Leviticus 9:6. Anybody back there have that one handy? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Yeah. That'd be great.
Okay.
when if you read through what God really order, His glory will be shown to you.
Okay. Good. So if we do what God will order, then His glory will be shown to us. Okay? And then John 14:21, we've looked at it several times, but again, the idea that God will manifest Himself to the obedient, and that's the basic principle there, that God will manifest Himself to the obedient. And then Matthew 7:24-27 is kind of a long passage, but we're all familiar with it. It's a story of the man who builds his house on the sand versus the rock. And the wise man, as he's described there, hears the words of the Lord and acts on them. And then he is enabled or made able to withstand the rain and the floods and the winds. So the application is that if we obey, God can see us through great trials. Whereas if we don't, we're possibly missing out on some of His protection. 1 Samuel 2:35 says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do my will, and I will establish for him an enduring household. So again, protection for those who are faithful and obey. So those are motivations or reasons, and y'all may have some of your own as you just think about it briefly here for a minute or two. Why else should we be obedient? Are there other things that have occurred to you in your Christian walk that are reasons why you really want to be obedient other than some of the things we've talked about here?
Yeah, negative consequences.
Negative consequences, okay. There usually are some, aren't there? As you sow, so shall you reap. And that's true for Christians as well as non-Christians, isn't it? The laws of the harvest. Good.
God won't leave you alone.
Okay, that's right. No, it's no fun to be under conviction and not responding. That gets old in a hurry.
I know around my house with our kids, when I'm disobedient, they tend to, follow suit. And so that's a severe consequence. My disobedience sometimes leads to
that. Okay, that's right. It's like the Gothard illustration of the umbrella of authority, and the father's the head of the household, and so our kids are under our umbrella, and if we don't have that thing up there protecting them, then they're going to take the shots as a result. So, yeah, that's sure motivation. A big one. Any others right offhand?
It seems to me that when everything is all boiled down to just why should we obey, the very basic level is that God is worthy of our obedience. Hmm. And anything else seems to be very, very trivial compared to that. He's just worthy. God is love. And everything that He does is motivated out of love.
Mm-hmm.
So our obedience could very well result in our death. But that's immaterial.
Mm-hmm.
It's irrelevant.
Mm-hmm.
He's worthy of it. He always acts in out of love. It's not important that we understand. It's not, nothing is important other than He's worthy.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And that's that kind of obedience, the fourth level that it talks about there. Doesn't matter. I'm going to do His will regardless of the consequences. And I think that's good insight. Ralph?
I think we have a clear conscience when we're obedient. We do what we know is right to do. And it's right to where we can walk away and sleep at night.
Mm-hmm. So in order to get better sleep, we can be more obedient.
When you're disobedient too, you're never happy because you're never at peace with God.
Yeah.
So you're always, always in battle.
Yeah, that's right.
Causes separation.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Well, good. I think we've covered most of it, and a most obvious thing is simply a lack of those good things that we talked about. We're not going to grow spiritually unless we're obedient to God, so we wind up with stunted growth as one of the penalties of a lack of obedience. And then I've heard it said that the most miserable people on earth are not the non-Christians, but the Christians who are walking out of fellowship with God. They're not comfortable in the beer hall, and they're not comfortable in church because they have God's new nature in them, so they can't sin as much as they wanted to before. And they're not comfortable in church because they have this guilt before God because they're not being obedient to what He's impressed them to do. So another result of disobedience is that we're miserable. And then disobedience affects not only us, but those around us. And like we just mentioned, our wife and our children. A good illustration for that is in Joshua 7. where Joshua and the people of Israel were told to attack this little town up there called Ai. And they sent some scouts and they said, you know, don't send everybody up there. They're not much. Just take 2,000 men and go wipe them out and come on back. But a fellow named Achan, whose name means trouble, by the way, I saw that in the concordance, disobeyed God and kept some of the spoils that were banned. And as a result of that, not only were many of the Israelites defeated in that battle wherein they shouldn't have been, but Achan and all his family were destroyed. You remember that as they paraded before, and they and all their possessions, wives, children, cattle, the whole nine yards. So if we're disobedient, the point was made, and it's a good one, that we not only affect ourselves, but those around us. Okay, keys to obedience then. Psalms 119, this is something, a future exercise, as Jim Kennedy calls it, something you can take home and do later. And this is motivating. If you look through Psalms 119 and kind of list the number of times that the psalmist there says, I will. And this is just the just do it part. He says, I will observe thy statutes. I will keep thy testimonies. I will rejoice at thy word. I will praise thee and keep thy precepts. Give thanks to thee. Meditate on thy precepts. And on and on and on where the psalmist says, I will. So that's a basic part. John 14:21 tells us that doing his will implies knowing his will. Unless we know Christ's commandments, we're not very well able to do them. And I doubt that we'll get very far in determining the will of God apart from the Word of God. And most of you have probably been to a workshop lately on how to determine the will of God and what are the things that we look for when we're putting a decision before God and seeking his will. Do you remember what those things are other than the Word? No one's been to that workshop lately? How about providential circumstances? You know, if the door's open or if the door's closed. Godly counsel, counsel of others, leading of the Holy Spirit, our own feelings or desires on the matter. But all those things are a little bit easy to kind of get off base unless they're anchored in the Word of God. And so that really needs to be the basis of our search when we're looking. And doing God's will involves knowing God's will. And we're back to the hand illustration there. The next key is one of substitution. That's letter C there. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 talks about turning from idols to serving the living God. Ephesians 4:22-32 is the passage about laying off the old self and putting on the new self. Thieves are encouraged to work so that they might have some money to give. So the antidote for thievery is working and giving. Substitute good works for bad works. And that's true in most areas of life, spiritual as well as physical. If someone is going to stop smoking, they can't generally just stop smoking without substituting something during those times that they're used to smoking, whether it's chewing gum or chewing a pencil or a nicotine patch or whatever else we have available nowadays. And Gene used the illustration this morning of our thought life. 2 Corinthians 10:5 describes taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And how do we do that? We do that by Psalms 119:9-11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. And again, it isn't compulsive. I mean, it doesn't automatically mean that we're going to be able to obey God. But if God's word is in there, then at least we have a chance. When those temptations come up, we at least know or can know what the right choice is. And then hopefully at the urging of the Spirit we'll do that rather than the wrong thing. Letter D is our environment, and we should choose our environment to the degree that we're able in order to encourage obedience. First part of that, Proverbs 12:4, is choosing a wife. How many of y'all are married? It's too late for you guys. But the guys that aren't, Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is a crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness to his bones. I like Proverbs because it just kind of puts it right out there. And those of you who are married, I'm sure, will agree that that relationship is critical for all others. And if your wife is with you in ministry and in disciple making, then it makes life much easier even than a wife who's neutral, much less antagonistic. So I praise God for my wife and for her values, which are the same as mine. Second part of environment is choosing our friends. Proverbs 13:20 says that he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And Proverbs 14:7 out of the Living Bible says, if you're looking for advice, stay away from fools. And I think that's kind of common sense that, we become like those we're around. And so if we want to obey God, we need to be careful choosing our friends. Not that we need to insulate ourselves completely from unbelievers, but there are relationships for which that's more important. And then the third part of that's your location. Jeremiah 42:13.
Oh, that's not James
42:13.
No.
Jeremiah?
Maybe it is James. No, I think it's Jeremiah.
Better not be James.
Not my Bible. My wife typed the handout, and I don't think she could read my writing. Let's see if it's Jeremiah 42:13. Yeah, and I don't understand all the context here, but it says there, if you're going to say, we will not stay in this land so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God saying no and so on, if you're going to say, we'll not stay in this land so as not to obey the voice of the Lord your God. And sometimes we do that, don't we? We kind of decide, well, I need to kind of get out of this environment because I'm being convicted to do a certain thing and I don't want to do that thing, so I'll just stay away from these people. And the opposite is true. We may be convicted that we need to live a certain way, and we know we can do that if we live around a certain group who can encourage us and hold us accountable and allow us to do those things that we know we need to do. Another example is Lot in Genesis 19. And you can't help but think that Lot would have been a better person if he had not lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, he was involved in incest and all this stuff. So certainly his environment has something to do with that. And in my own situation, when I was in medical school, I made decisions about what specialty to practice, what town to practice in, and who to practice it with, based on some godly counsel and some prayerful consideration and leading from the Word. And God has paid many times over in dividends for those decisions, because I have two Christian partners, not only Christians, but like-minded partners in matters of ministry and disciple-making. And life is so much simpler for me than if I worked in many other environments. If I spend extra time in a room sharing with a patient, they don't get mad at me because I'm getting the schedule behind and the waiting room filled up. Patients might, but they understand. And so that's just an example. And when you all are confronted in life with choices about job, promotions, location, I hope that you would do that with this in mind as a first priority, a Matthew 6:33 type priority, and not as an afterthought. I know a lot of folks who move and make those decisions thinking, boy, this is great, it's a promotion and there's more money and more prestige, and then they kind of think that, yeah, I'm sure there's a good church up there too, or a good group of people that I can fellowship with, but maybe there's not. And I think God will honor those decisions and guide us more completely if we're willing to put those other things on the altar and maybe consider the spiritual aspect of those transitions first and foremost. And then the fourth principle is a lot like that. Fourth, Hebrews 13:17 demonstrates or describes accountability, for they keep watch over your souls. And I think we all need to be in a circumstance where someone is keeping watch over our souls. And there's good to that as well as bad to accountability. And I hope that most of y'all were able to go to John Repast's workshop on that. If not, I'm sure the tape would be worthwhile. I've been around John for the 10-15 years since I came to Oklahoma City to start medical school. And I think Ralph could tell you the same thing, that if we twisted off and went, all the way around the world to Thailand or something, I'd give it maybe 2, 3, 4 weeks, and John would show up on our doorstep and confront us with the issues of righteousness and the right decision we should make rather than the wrong one. And there's kind of some security in that. I mean, first of all, that means that some decisions I don't even need to mess with making because I know I couldn't get away with it. And so I really value that. And I hope that you all have or can find a relationship like that also. Okay, letter E on the outline. Obedience is learned. Again, Gene kind of stole my thunder on this and mentioned this morning. You don't have to be around little kids very long to know that disobedience is standard equipment that comes built in, but it's obedience that's learned. And Hebrews 5:8 says that even Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And that's hard for me to understand, but it happened. And if Christ learned in that way, then we can't expect to short-circuit that aspect of our learning. Question, do you think that from this point on in your life, that from here to the end of the cruise, that it's possible to live every day without sinning from now till you die? Do you think that's possible? Some yeses, some no's.
You know something about the end
times coming? No, I don't have a prophet hat on. What does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? Is it? Can anybody quote that for us? Okay. Right. God is faithful, who with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. And the word is true, and I think it's a matter of semantics. It's a trick question, but in every circumstance wherein we're tempted to sin, there is a way of escape. I mean, we have to believe that because the word says it. Therefore, it is possible to live the rest of our lives sinless. The facts are we're not. You know, we know enough about human nature and about life and about our flesh that that's not going to happen. But we also need to realize that it can, because that puts the blame where it belongs, on us rather than on circumstances or on God for allowing these things to happen. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. So we need to hang our hat on that, and when we're tempted, realize that there is an ejection seat, as I put here. There is a way out. And we can take that, and sometimes it's just a matter of looking hard enough for it. And if we look hard enough, then, and if we're faithful in asking God to show that to us, then He will, because He says He provides it in every temptation, in every circumstance. Isn't that what it says? Am I missing the boat on that? Or that's the way it is.
Jesus is the way of escape. Word tells us that. But I believe He also is the one that gives us the ability to do what's right in a particular situation. And I know in my life I need to improve in some areas. I'm going to try to depend on His grace to do that, and actually do what
He feels. That's right. That's right. Jesus is the answer. Okay, letter G, avoid sin. Obedience is often like a track meet. Sometimes we needn't resist temptation but run from it. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on God from a pure conscience." So some sins you don't fight, you flee. Proverbs 4:14-15 says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men, but avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on." So there are four different instructions there on avoiding the way of evil men or wicked men. And then James 4:7 is the resist part. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. So that might be different in different circumstances. Avoid it, do not pass by it, turn away from it, and pass on. That's Proverbs 4:14-15. So sometimes we flee, and sometimes we resist. A friend of mine travels a lot for an oil company, and he has had some problems with the movies that are on the hotel TV. I don't know if any of you travel lately, but it's awful, you know, what's all that stuff. So what he does when he checks in the hotel now, he's a businessman, you know, coat tie, the whole nine yards, and he asks the clerk, "Would you please turn off the movies to my room?" They can do that, just turn the switch so, you know, that you don't get any of that. And that's a little embarrassing for him to have to do that. You know, he's a grown man. He doesn't have to watch that stuff, but he knows it's going to be a bigger battle later once he gets in the room, and it's easier to say, turn it off, and then he's free from it for the rest of his stay. So that's not passing by it, you know, avoiding it, just passing on, staying away from it. And I think that's a good application. We finish at 10 till, is that right, to get to supper? Okay. The sin problem, and if you'll bear with me here for just a little while, I think this concept, at least, it sure encourages me and helps me in this matter of obedience and why we want to be obedient but can't, and the flesh keeps dragging us down and we have all these problems. First question, what does obedience have to do? What obedience does God require of the non-Christian? What do you think He requires in the way of obedience from a non-Christian? Any ideas? Basic thing. Pardon me?
From a non-Christian?
Yeah, from a non-Christian. What obedience does God require of a non-Christian?
Be perfect obedience.
Okay, two things, aren't there? Either perfect obedience, you know, keep the law. That's kind of hard to do. There aren't those priests to offer the sacrifices and all that stuff around. But if you could do that, there's some debate on that, but a lot of theologians think that if you could do that, you could still be justified. You know, the Jews, they're out there trying, perhaps. So that's one level of obedience or belief. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, obey the gospel. And that's for non-Christians. Their obedience is obeying the gospel. John 6:28 and 29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. The work of God for the non-Christian is belief. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we're familiar with, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. So belief is the work for the non-Christian. So if we're a Christian, we should not view obedience as the basis of our acceptance with God. Rather, Christ in us and what Christ has done in us for our acceptance. We in our day-to-day experience can add nothing to the completed work of Christ. Colossians 2:9 and 10 says, in Him you have been made complete. These are written to the Colossians that weren't perfect people, but Paul says, in Him you have been made complete. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. One definition of legalism is that increased obedience increases our acceptance by God. And this idea puts us on kind of a treadmill with God, that maybe the more we do, the more we read our Bible, the more verses we memorize, the more we witness, that somehow we're more accepted by God. And yet Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. Even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. And this can distort the role of the Scriptures in our Christian walk. We think if we'll just do more reading and more study, then we'll be more acceptable to God. But we're missing the boat. And these things are good. And once in the presence of God, the Scriptures are incredibly important, as we all understand. But if we approach the Scriptures thinking that they'll make us, in and of themselves, more loving, more humble, more willing to sacrifice for others, then we'll walk away empty. And in practical matters of being holy, knowledge of the Scriptures is not enough. That's the point, and I think probably you'd all agree with that. So what's the key? The key in part 4 under H on your outline is that God is both the light and the might of Scriptures. Back to 1 Corinthians 10:13, that if God reveals failure, He also reveals the power to overcome it. Is both the light, like the light, and the might, M-I-G-H-T, of Scriptures, or the power to do them. He just doesn't show us where we're falling short, but He gives us the power to make the changes. And were it not for the Spirit, we'd be back to being sanctified by the law, or trying to be sanctified by the law. Romans 8, 3 and 4. You know the passage in Romans about 5 through 8 where Paul's talking about the law and the good that I would and don't. And, you know, it's very confusing but very important. But Romans 8, 3 and 4 says that the law was good but weak through the flesh, basically because we couldn't do it. So we need to realize why we're disobedient. And let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at a few of these verses. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Through one man sin entered into the world. And when we were born physically, we receive a life or a nature that's Adam's life, and that life is disobedient. Question, where would you be today if your mother died when she was 3 years old? Dead, or at least not alive, right? When a woman is born, she has, from the moment of birth, every egg that she'll ever have. She produces no more throughout her entire life. And therefore, if your mom died when she was 3, then essentially you would have died with her, or that part of you that came from that egg. So if you trace that back and back and back, you realize that we were there with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's a little more difficult on the male side because the production is different there, but the genetic material is the same. You trace it back and back and back, that genetic material. You know, both halves of you basically were there in the Garden of Eden, and that's just a physical evidence of the fact that through one man, sin entered the world, and we were partially responsible for that because we do the same thing. And it's interesting that this has been documented in recent studies. I think I read in Newsweek that anthropologists or somebody have decided that all of modern man as we know it today, probably descended from one person. They're calling her Eve. I don't know why they call her that, but they call her Eve. Some lady in probably sub-Saharan Africa somewhere. And they figured this out by tracing the genetic combinations and so on. And you kind of trace that backwards. And it looks like we all came from one genetic pool back there, Eve. So it's an interesting example of science confirming Scripture. Therefore, Romans 7:19, for the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Can you all identify with that? With Paul's statement there? I mean, that's why just do it doesn't work, you know, because we can't always do that because of the flesh and Adam's nature in us. But when you were born again, whose life do you get? Jesus, that's right. Colossians 3:4 says that when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So Christ is our life. And is Christ acceptable to God? That's right. And is Christ your life? Then you're acceptable to God. And that's the principle, that obedience isn't the issue in that way. Simply the completed work of Christ in us. When we only had Adam's life in us, we weren't acceptable to God. We could even do good works, and yet we still weren't acceptable. But now as a Christian, even when we fail, we're acceptable in His sight. Romans 5:19, there just across the page, says, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one the many will be made righteous. So even if we're never obedient, we're still accepted by God. But we're going to miss out on a lot. I mean, all that list of things that we've already discussed. And so what further implication does this have for obedience? A good illustration is that of an appetite. And I don't know if y'all ever have had this experience, but you can probably tell from looking at me that I've had some experience with appetite. And you all have probably had cravings. You know, you're just kind of sitting around working in the yard or reading or something, and you have a craving for something. Might not even know what it is. And so one possible response to that is just to kind of, you know, go to the kitchen and eat a little bit of everything that's there just to see if that satisfies the craving. And so, you know, you kind of try a little this, a little that, and pretty soon you're full, but that craving is still there. You know, you haven't quite found it. I see some of you nodding. I'm glad I'm communicating with some. And then you look and look, you're full, but then you find it. And sometimes it might be that little bag of chocolate chips like my wife keeps up kind of in the back of the pantry with that little red thing tied around the top, you know. And if you find those and, you know, and you have just a few, then that's it. You know, that's what your appetite was looking for. And at least for now, you're satisfied. And if you'd just known that from the beginning, you could have avoided all that other stuff and just gone right to the chocolate chips. So, Adam's life, or the flesh in you and in me, has a craving, an appetite for something. And what is that? What's the craving of Adam's life? Sin, disobedience, that's right. That's what it loves to eat, and that's all that will satisfy it. And it can eat of other things, even good works, good things, but that life is not satisfied until it gets full of disobedience. And disobedience does satisfy, at least for a little while, but then the flesh needs more and greater disobedience in order to experience the same satisfaction. So it's the law of diminishing returns. And we see that in the world around us. There are thousands of unsatisfied unbelievers out there who are frustrated because they can't do all the disobedience that they desire. Jeffrey Dahmer is an extreme example. Maybe a less extreme example would be standards on TV. If we compare what you see there now with what you saw 10 years ago, things have changed. The flesh needs more, and what used to satisfy doesn't satisfy. And sadly, we can also see that in our own lives, the changing standards of God's church in terms of what we're willing to be involved in and expose ourselves to. So that's the bad news. But the good news is that Christ's life, the Spirit in us, also has a craving. And that craving is for obedience. Christ's life in us lives for obedience, and it isn't satisfied until it gets obedience. Obedience is the food that satisfies the Christian. And obedience satisfies, but only for a little while. And after a while, the Spirit needs greater and more obedience in order to obtain the same level of satisfaction. Adam's life leads to depravity. Christ's life in us leads to Christ-likeness. And so when we encounter a situation where we have a choice regarding obedience, the question isn't, will I be accepted or will I not be accepted, or will I love God or not love Him, or will I be successful or not successful, or will I try or will I not try? Those are maybe all good questions, but another question is, will I be satisfied or will I not be satisfied? And as someone alluded to earlier, from the larger perspective, one motivation for obedience is simply that in the long run, that's what really satisfies us. Can you all give examples of that? Just in thinking about it a minute, of where maybe you've faced a temptation or an obstacle and you've chosen the right thing and that has turned out to be satisfying in spite of maybe what it looked like at the time. Any examples off the top of your head?
I was thinking about taking an extra job, which would have... would not amount to that much money, extra money, but in my case it did, you know, $3,500 more a year. But it's been on weekends, and that would have been taking a lot of time away from spending time with God and other people. And also it could have resulted in bad health for me. And it was a dangerous job too, which could have killed me, you know, possibly. You know, I prayed about it. I felt God's leadership in not doing it. And I had a friend that prayed about it.
Well, that's great. That's right. And the result of that...
Well, then I feel like, you know, God has given me opportunities to serve, which is come here. If I've been doing that job, I'm going to come this week.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Boy, that's great. That's a perfect example. And I'm sure we can all think of similar things maybe that we're facing now, or the thing that you wrote down earlier, or things we'll face in the future. But the reason of going through all this is simply to realize that when we face those decisions, it becomes easier if we realize that from the larger perspective, that doing the right thing is always in our best interest. As Denny mentioned, that God is a God of love, perfect love, and there's nothing that He asks us to do that's going to be bad for us. Turn to these scriptures and see if this doesn't make sense. John 4, 31 through 34. John 4, 31 through 34. It says, in the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, no one brought Him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Christ is in us, and His food, His desire, what satisfies Him is simply to do the will of the Father. Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And in closing, like I say, this is what we can identify with. Yes. John 4, 31 through 34, and Matthew 5, 6. We don't always have the large perspective, do we? Sometimes, in spite of all of what we said, obedience is hard. I mean, we may even know that it's always in our best interest, but obedience is hard. And this is the thing I got in the mail from Warren and Ruth Myers, something that has been meaningful to them through the years, and they've passed out. that the Lord may not have planned that this should overtake me, but He most certainly has permitted it. And therefore, though it were an attack of an enemy, by the time it reaches me, it has the Lord's permission, and therefore all is well. He will make it work together with good, with all of life's experiences for good. So realize that in the end, maybe it is a matter of just doing it, but guided by the Word of God and empowered and motivated by the Spirit of God in making those decisions that from the larger perspective are going to be both in our good and for God's glory. Let's pray and go eat. Pardon me? No, because we're out of time. Let me... Okay, yeah, I'm sorry, that's right. It's always frustrating not to have the outline filled out, isn't it? Spiritual breathing is the old Campus Crusade illustration of breathing out and then breathing in. Breathing out, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from any unrighteousness. So first step, confess known sin or known disobedience. Second step is Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, ask for God's Spirit to fill us and empower us and guide us and do those things that He's promised He will do. John 2:5 is, again, the gospel according to Mary. Whatever He says, do it. And then Psalms 119, 59, and 60 is a matter of not just doing it, but doing it quickly. I hastened and did not delay to keep His will. And some things we learn at a conference like this are not necessarily things that we should apply after we get home, but maybe at the next coffee break, someone we need to call or something that we need to do. So we need to hasten to do God's will. And breathing, spiritual breathing as well as real breathing, is a moment-by-moment experience. We can't get by with one breath a day, therefore we can't go through this process one time a day. But as we encounter each experience with life, we need to breathe spiritually. We need to confess. We need to ask God to fill us with His Spirit and then operate on the basis of what the Spirit tells us to do. Does that make sense?
Breathing is a day by...
minute by minute. Moment by moment. Yeah, minute by minute. One a minute wouldn't do it, would it?
Who helps us do that?
Who helps us breathe?
Who helps us do that? Spiritual breathing.
Who helps us do it? I don't know. I mean... we do it. God helps us do it. Yeah, that's right. It's impossible because if Jesus isn't in us, then God's Spirit isn't in us, and so that's not going to work. Father, thank You for this time we've had this afternoon, and we thank You for being a loving God who has our best interest at heart, and pray that as we encounter temptations, we would believe Your word that there is always a way of escape, that You are faithful. You've not only provided the way of escape, but You've provided the motivation within us through Your Holy Spirit. Thank You that we have Christ's life in us and that Christ's appetite, His food, is to do the will of the Father. And pray that this would be our appetite and our food and our nourishment too. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.